We choreograph that. I know exactly what note to walk up as she's finishing. And all right, well, let's open in a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful for your word, your truth, grateful for your unchanging character in a changing world. We lift up all those that have been victimized by hurricanes and things of that nature in North Carolina, Florida. And so we just ask for your ministering hand upon them. I pray that they would get the help and assistance that they need. Be with those very precious parachurch organizations that go in and help. And we just ask that in all the kind of dislocation that we've seen over the last week, that somehow you would work and your name would be lifted up and glorified in it. We're thankful, Lord, for your local body gathering here at Sugarland Bible Church. We're thankful for the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And we're thankful for your word. And we're thankful for the illuminating ministry of the Spirit, whereby he takes the things of your word and makes them applicable to us. And so, in preparation for that ministry, we're just going to take a few moments of silence, not to restore our position before you, which can't be altered, but sometimes we can do things in our natural selves which alienate fellowship with you. And when that happens, we can't really receive in fullness what you have for us. So to resolve that issue, we're just going to exercise 1 John 1, verse 9, which is part of your gracious provision to us. Specifically, pray for the Spirit's guidance as we try to look at a difficult issue, neo-Calvinism, in this session. And then trying to understand something, the migration of Israel to Egypt, which happened in 1876 BC. That was a long time ago. And yet it's part of your word. We claim your promise that your word, when it's taught, will equip us for every good work. A human teacher, Father, has no ability to see the deepest needs that are going on in people's hearts, but you know what they are. You know who's watching and listening today. You have the very hairs on our head numbered. And we do pray in these two sessions together, and also in all of the classes that are meeting on campus as we speak for the kids, that you would take your truth and your word and apply it to the deepest level of need that people have. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Well, let's take our Bibles today and open them to Romans 11, verses 17 and 18. And we're kind of continuing our series on neo-Calvinism versus the Bible. Having completed Roman numeral 1, something that I call the mixed blessing of Calvinism, but then we moved into Roman numeral 2, which is why are we even getting into this topic? You know, why critique this aggressive movement in the church to, you know, kind of bring back Calvinism? And we were right there on letter D, the prophetic implications of Calvinism. This is a part of it that most people don't see. But as someone who's been trained in theology, what you quickly learn is that whatever you're doing in one area of the Bible, like creation, for example, a lot of evangelicals are kind of watering down the doctrine of creation, trying to make it more palatable to evolution, for example. And as a theologian, I know this much about theology. I don't know everything there is to know about theology, but this much I know. Whatever you're doing in one area of the Bible is going to impact interpretations in other areas of the Bible. So if you start playing games with the first Adam and saying he wasn't a historical figure, then you're going to start playing games with the last Adam, Jesus Christ. Start to say he wasn't a historical figure either, because the two of them are connected in an unbroken genealogy in Genesis 3. So theology is sort of like a seamless garment. So what I'm seeing with this kind of movement back into Calvinism that we're seeing all around us is some negative implications concerning prophecy. And one of the things that we're bringing to people's attention is anti-Semitism. I tried to draw the connection for folks last time related to Calvinism and anti-Semitism. And I just want to show you how this is sort of percolating in our own church world today in the 21st century. In other words, the more people look at Luther and Calvin as sort of the gold standard, the more what I'm seeing is people are kind of resurfacing anti-Semitism that Calvin and Luther held to. So notice Romans chapter 11, verses 17 and 18. You know about Romans 11, right? It's the olive tree. And basically what's going on in Romans 11 is the natural branches have been cut out of the tree because of unbelief. And that would be the Jewish people. Not that individual Jews can get saved today. Many do, but for the most part, the nation of Israel is in a state of unbelief. Those are the natural branches that have been broken off. And in their place have been brought in non-olive branches, wild branches. Branches which really don't belong in the tree because they're not olive branches. He just says they're wild branches. Maybe they're apple branches or lemon branches or grape branches, if there are such a thing. And so who would those wild branches be that have been grafted into this tree? That's us, right? The Gentile Christian who has accepted by faith the very Messiah that the nation of Israel rejected 2,000 years ago. That's who we are. We're these strange branches that really don't belong in the tree, yet we've been brought in. And in Romans 11, Paul tells the wild branches, he says, be careful about your attitude as an unnatural branch to the natural branches that have been broken off. And he specifically tells the unnatural branches to not be arrogant towards the natural branches. And what he's basically saying is, do not develop a haughty, arrogant attitude towards the Jewish people in unbelief. Because it's sort of like an argument from the lesser to the greater. If God has already done the greater agricultural miracle of bringing in unnatural branches into a tree, how hard do you think it is for God to reach out and one day restore the natural branches? And if he's already stuck into the tree, apple branches, lemon branches, that is an agricultural miracle, in an olive tree, I mean, it's not any big miracle for God to reach out one day and take the natural branches and bring them back into their own tree. So the wild branches, that would be us, should not be arrogant towards the natural branches, Israel, in unbelief. Because that's exactly what God's going to do in the end times. He's going to take these branches that have been kicked out of their own tree and bring them right back in. So that becomes the right way to look at the nation of Israel. You know, you don't look at them as a bunch of unbelievers. I mean, they're currently in unbelief. You look at them as step one in an end time miracle that God is going to do. And by the way, God has no problem doing this because he's already done the greater miracle of inserting us, Gentile Christians, into a tree that we don't belong in. It's very, very easy for God to restore the natural branches. So this whole idea of Israel, people developing a mindset that God is finished with Israel, it really has, you know, usually you get into that and the whole discussion is hermeneutics and interpretation and all of that. But Paul says the real issue is arrogance. It's a pride issue. So notice what he says here in Romans 11. Let's start in verse 13. And then go down to verses 17 and 18. He says, "But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry." So praise the Lord, the Gentile Christians are connected to this tree. Paul says, in fact, part of my ministry, or a big chunk of my ministry, is sharing the gospel with Gentiles. So praise the Lord for Gentile salvations. But then he says here in Romans 11, verse 17, "But if some of the branches were broken off, and you being wild olive were grafted in among them and have become a partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree." Now notice what he says here in verse 18. "Do not be arrogant towards the branches." That would be the natural branches, Israel. "If you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you." So keep that in mind as you're looking at the Jewish nation in unbelief. Paul's saying everything you have as a Gentile Christian has come through the Jewish nation. I mean, we're certainly studying it in the book of Genesis, right? As God is developing the nation of Israel. God obligated himself from Genesis 12, verse 3 onward, to bless the world through the Jewish nation. So Jesus, as I like to say, was not a Presbyterian or a Southern Baptist or a Methodist. He was Jewish. In fact, that's what Jesus told the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, in John 4, verse 22. He said, "Salvation is of the Jews." So Jesus came into the world through the Jewish nation. The scripture, every book of this big text that we call the Bible was written by Jewish people. The only one that's even debated anymore is Luke, who wrote Luke and Acts. Some, like Arnold Fruchtenbaum, believe that Luke was Jewish also. But other than Luke, I mean, everyone acknowledges that every single writer that you have here, Moses, Haggai, Zechariah, Paul, I mean, they were all Jewish. And the fact of the matter is, Israel is the gift that keeps on giving. Because the kingdom is coming one day. We're supposed to be praying for that, by the way, right? Thy kingdom come. And it will not be headquartered in Washington, D.C., okay? It's going to be headquartered in the city of Jerusalem. So Israel is the gift that keeps on giving. And so we have been unnaturally grafted into a Hebraic Jewish program, in a sense. So when you look at the Jewish people in unbelief, the proper attitude for the Christian is not to look down on them. It's to say thank God for them, because if God had not worked through them, we wouldn't have anything as Christians. So what he's dealing with is attitude. The attitude of the predominantly Gentile church towards unbelieving Israel. He doesn't talk about hermeneutics. He doesn't talk about theology. He talks about attitude. So if a person is looking down on the nation of Israel, they have an attitude problem. Do they have a hermeneutical interpretive problem? Yes. But ultimately, their problem is an attitude, arrogant pride, is what Paul is saying. So he says in verse 19, Romans 11, you will say then the branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Verse 20, quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by faith. And look at this attitude issue. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. In other words, and I think this is more of a hypothetical, because he's dealing with here the church as a whole. He's not dealing with individual salvation, because the second person pronoun you is plural here in these passages. But basically what he's saying is, if you start looking down on the Jewish people and say they were broken off in unbelief, Paul says hypothetically God could break the whole church off if he wanted to, which he won't do. But his point is, monitor your attitude very carefully as a Gentile Christian as you look at the Jewish people in unbelief. That's his point. And how do you look at the Jewish people today? How do you look at the nation of Israel? I mean, there's a lot of people that look at them and say, you know, they were the Christ killers. As if we're not Christ killers ourselves, right? Because the last time I checked, Jesus died for the whole world. I mean, you want to call someone a Christ killer, I think there's like plenty of blame, you know, to go around. But there's this attitude within the church that, well, they're the Christ killers. God is finished with them. And Paul says, you have a bad attitude if you think that way. That's his point. He doesn't give a big hermeneutics discussion. He says, you have an attitude problem. So how do we look at the Jewish people in unbelief? Paul explains it in Romans 11, 28 and 29. He says, from the standpoint of the gospel, they, Israel, are enemies for your sake. And you travel through the book of Acts, which we're doing on Wednesday nights, and you'll see that almost everywhere Paul went, his primary opponents and detractors in the book of Acts were unbelieving Jews. So in that sense, they were those that were coming against the church and Paul and the true gospel. So that's why Paul says, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved. Why? For the sake of their fathers. Well, who are the fathers? The fathers are the individuals we're studying in the book of Genesis: Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God gave, as we've studied in Genesis, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob unconditional promises. So when you look at the Jewish people today, are they Christian? No. Would they come to our churches? Most wouldn't. Do they agree with our theology? No. So how do you look at them? Do you get mad at them like Martin Luther did? Do you get angry at them? Paul says, don't do that. They are beloved for the sake of the fathers. You have to look at them through the lens of the unconditional promises that God gave to the patriarchs. In other words, you look at Israel today as a work of God not yet complete. They are a, what we would call on our emails, WIP, right? Work in progress. And a lot of Christians just can't look at the Jewish people that way. Hey, they don't come to our churches. They don't sing our hymns. They don't accept our Jesus. And it's really difficult for people to look at Israel the way God does. But God says you have to look at them through the lens of the patriarchs, the fathers, who are been given unconditional promises. They are a work in progress. God has regathered them from the nations of the earth and recycled them into their own land, and they are in unbelief. And by the way, guess what you have to be before you can become a believer? Anybody know? You have to be an unbeliever. I mean, isn't that deep theology? I mean, you can't become a believer unless you're first an unbeliever. Let me just ask you something. Was God at work in your life before you got saved? Of course he was. You look back, and I can look back and think of things that the Lord was setting up, conversations, relationships, all kinds of things that would lead me to a saving knowledge of Jesus. He was at work in my life long before I got saved. Well, why can't God do that with his elect nation? I mean, why is it that people look at Israel and they demand 100% Christianity when God can be at work in an unbelieving nation before it becomes a believing nation? I mean, they wouldn't be recycled from the nations of the earth into their homeland unless God had something very special for them. And what's special for them is their ultimate conversion. So that's how I look at Israel. There are a bunch of unsaved people over there. Yeah, today they are, but that won't always be the case. He says here in Romans 11, verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Our lawyers that come to our classes understand what irrevocable is. It's a contract law issue where you have an offer and then an acceptance and then consideration, no defenses, and that becomes a legally binding contract. So an offer that's irrevocable is an offer that gets put on the table, and if certain legal requirements are met, the offer can't be withdrawn. You can't just take it off the table. So that's what Paul is saying about the promises given to the Jewish nation. Their promises and their calling are irrevocable. They can't be withdrawn because of the nature of the Abrahamic covenant and its unconditional nature that we've studied in Genesis 15. So how do you look at Israel today? You look at Israel as a WIP, work in progress, and that prevents you from developing a haughty, arrogant attitude as a Gentile Christian towards unbelieving Jews. So that's the right way to understand Israel. Obviously, Luther didn't have that mindset because he condemned them up one side and down the other, as did John Calvin in some of the passages from their writings that I showed you last week. And this is what's now coming into this neo-Calvinistic movement, is this similar, haughty, arrogant attitude towards the Jewish people. So notice, for example, John Piper, who's one of the leaders in neo-Calvinism. And at first, you'll read this and you'll say, well, that sounds okay. But I'm going to show you in a minute why this is not okay. Because it undersells and undervalues the promises of God towards the Jewish nation. John Piper, neo-Calvinist, says, God has a saving purpose for Israel. All Israel will someday turn to the Lord Christ as a group. So far, so good. This is my deep understanding in belief of Romans 11. So far, so good. The broken branches will be grafted in one day to the people of God. So far, so good. He defines the people of God as the bride of Christ or his church. So what he's saying here is the best hope for the Jewish people is for them to come to the Lord in mass and be incorporated into the church. Now, your average Christian reads that and say, see, John Piper is pro-Israel. But notice this response from Dr. Paul Wilkinson in his excellent two-volume set that he helped put together called Israel Betrayed. Dr. Paul Wilkinson says this, on the basis of this kind of statement, many in the church are being misled into believing that Piper stands with Israel, but he does not. What Piper said is not what Paul taught. Israel's destiny as a nation is not one of spiritual incorporation into the church, which is the classic Reformed Calvinistic, see why I'm bringing this up here, Calvinistic teaching. The church comprises individual Jews and Gentiles, not Israel. See, we're not Israel, which is a distinct national entity. The appointed destiny for Israel is for her to remain a nation in the sight of God and in the midst of all of the nations for as long as God's fixed order of creation endures. He's quoting there Jeremiah 31:36, which I'll show you in a minute. So the hope for the Jewish people is not one day they're going to become Lutherans or Baptists or Presbyterians. See, that's what Luther wanted. Luther thought they would all become Lutherans, right? And the longer they didn't, the angrier he got at them. Romans 11 is not saying that the Jews one day are going to become part of the church. What it's saying is Israel is going to exist forever as an individual nation. And by the time you get to the tribulation period, every single Hebrew on planet Earth will be regenerated after the church has already been removed via the rapture. That's Israel's future. John Piper is coming along and saying, well, what Romans 11 says is a whole bunch of Jews are going to get converted one day into the church. And that is a dramatic underselling, a dramatic marginalization of what God actually says. So Dr. Paul Wilkinson here is quoting Jeremiah 31, verse 36. But here's what God actually says for the Jewish nation. It says, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel will also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will cast off all of the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. Nothing here about them joining the church. In fact, when this prophecy was given, the church didn't even exist. It was a mystery. It had never been revealed. And what this is saying is Israel's destiny is to be always be a distinct nation before God. In fact, you got a better chance of getting rid of the sun and the moon and the stars than you do the nation of Israel. I mean, even Israel outside of its land for 2,000 years never stopped being a nation. That's why they all were recycled into their homeland beginning in 1948, speaking Hebrew language, revived at that point, practicing their own culture, practicing their own religion, which is a sociological miracle. Because the sociologists all tell us that when a nation is outside of its land for a few generations, it loses its cultural distinctiveness. And here God has recycled the nation of Israel after being outside of its land for 2,000 years, and its culture is intact. Its religion is intact. I mean, how many Jebusites do you know? Because the Jebusites are mentioned in the Bible too, right? Right alongside Israel. Hey, so-and-so and so-and-so moved in down the street. What a lovely Jebusite couple. Lovely Jebusite family. Well, what happened to the Jebusites? What happened to the Jebusites is what happens to any group that's outside of its own land for a few generations. It just assimilates and loses its cultural distinctiveness. And here Israel is outside of its land for 2,000 years, and they never lost their distinctiveness. It's when you look at the modern state of Israel, you're seeing an absolute miracle. You know, particularly with the Jerusalem Post, published in Hebrew. And people say, I wish God would do a miracle today. Are you kidding me? You look at Israel, you're seeing what I would call, many have called, the miracle on the Mediterranean. And that's what God said would happen. It's just that they're a work in progress. God's not finished with them yet. The time will come when every single Hebrew on planet Earth, by the time you get to the end of the tribulation period, will be just as born again and regenerated as you are. That's their future. It's not them becoming Baptists or Methodists or Presbyterians and coming into the church. That's not what Romans 11 is saying. Yet John Piper, neo-Calvinist, is recycling this teaching, largely borrowed from Calvin and Luther. And he's taking the significance of Israel and dramatically underselling what God said would happen. So our model of ecclesiology, which means the doctrine of the church, is we are living today in the church age. We are a parenthetical break in between God's past dealings with Israel and his future dealings with Israel. Because Israel rejected her own king when her own king showed up. And God says, all right, you want to play that way? I'm going to take you and I'm going to put you in timeout. You ever put your kids in timeout? Well, God put Israel in timeout for 2,000 years. So they're over there, you know, kind of throwing a tantrum like kids do in timeout. But as this is happening, God is pouring out unparalleled grace upon the predominantly Gentile church. And in so doing, he is provoking Israel to a state of jealousy. We have a jealous woman on our hands here. Israel is becoming jealous because the blessings that they once had from God when they were in fellowship with him are now being poured out on the goyim. That's us. The Gentiles. The nations. And so your walk of grace is actually provoking unbelieving Israel to a state of jealousy where Israel is desiring her place of preeminence back. And that's a seed that is currently being planted in unbelieving Israel, which will be watered to fruition in the events of the tribulation period, where Israel will be saved as a nation. And what is God doing in the interim? As Israel is in a state of unbelief, it's the age of the church. That's us, the body of Christ. The parenthesis. Lewis Berry Chafer called us an intercalation. In other words, we look so different from Israel that Chafer says we're not a continuation of Israel at all. We are an abnormal insertion into the outworking of God's purposes. God always knew he would do this, but he hadn't revealed it yet. But now it's been fully disclosed and fully revealed. I mean, we don't have a tithing system like Israel had. We don't have a calendar system like Israel had. We don't have a priesthood that Israel had, because we all are priests. What do you need a priest for if you are one? I mean, we are so foreign and so different that Chafer just said we're a disruption, an intercalation. And by the way, we're not plan B either. A lot of people criticize our theology saying, well, that's plan B theology. You know, God got real nervous when Israel rejected her king, and God up there said, what am I going to do, with sweaty palms, and said, oh, I know, kind of as a afterthought, I'll make the church or create the church. Well, Ephesians 3 verse 11 refutes that, because the church has always been part of the predestined, if you can use that expression, program of God. It just hadn't been unveiled yet in the pages of the Old Testament. But now it's been fully veiled, unveiled. And so God is pouring out all of this grace on another woman. Wow, the bride of Christ. And the original wife of God, Israel, is getting jealous. And so what's happening is seeds are being planted in the hearts of the Jewish people. And one of these days, this age of time that we're living in, called this parenthesis or this intercalation, started in Acts 2, goes all the way to the rapture. The church age will be done. We'll be in heaven. You looking forward to that? So then what does God do? He puts back on, into the spotlight Israel, which has rejected him for 2,000 years, and he starts to take those seeds of jealousy and water them to fruition in the events of the tribulation period. And by the time you get to the end of the tribulation period, you have a whole nation in faith. That's what Isaiah is saying. He's saying, can a nation be born in a day? I mean, have you ever seen such a thing where a whole country accepts Christ as Savior? I mean, we can't even get that in Sugar Land. I mean, we can't even get that on the Sugar Land City Council. I'd be happy with the City Council. Every member of the City Council is regenerated. I mean, this is something that is unparalleled when a whole country of people come to Christ, and yet that's Israel's future, and it has absolutely nothing to do with them becoming Presbyterians or Methodists or filling out our little form for church membership, okay? And so this is what we call intercalation theology. Now, with that being said, notice what R.C. Sproul, neo-Calvinist, says. He said this in his Table Talk magazine, 1999. His magazine is called Table Talk because that was Luther's deal. Luther called his theological interactions Table Talk. So he's dialing back to Luther when he calls his thing Table Talk. R.C. Sproul says, we are not dispensationalists here. We believe that the church is essentially Israel. See what he just did? He just taught replacement theology right there. We believe that the answer to what about the Jews is, here we are. So all of Israel's blessings have been transferred to the church. He's got to go non-literal to get that to work. So the church is the new Israel. Well, what happens to the real Israel? It's cut off forever. And their only hope is to join the church through faith, is what he's saying. Which is what John Piper was saying, which is a dramatic distortion of what God is saying in his word. So he says, we're not dispensationalists here. We believe the church is essentially Israel. We believe that the answer to the question, what about the Jews, is here we are. We deny that the church is God's plan B. See the straw man argument there? I mean, if you believe in this kind of theology, intercalation theology, then you believe that the church is plan B. Poor God didn't know what to do when Israel rejected Jesus, so he said, okay, I'll throw together the church at the last minute. If you have your Bible and you look at Ephesians 3 verse 11, which is Paul's great explication and exposition and explanation of the church, you'll see very clearly here that the church was never plan B. He says of the church in Ephesians 3 verse 11, this was in accordance with the, not just purpose of God, but the eternal purpose of God, which he carried out in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, what is he dealing with here? He's dealing with the whole issue of the church, how the church today is predominantly Gentile. Some Jews are part of the church. And he's basically saying here that this was the eternal purpose of God. So, in other words, the church was always God's plan. That's what eternal purpose means. It's just, it hadn't been revealed yet. I mean, you have no indications of any church that's coming as you read the whole Old Testament. You really don't have a lot of indications that a church is coming in the Gospels. I mean, the very first reference to the church that I know of is in Matthew 16, verse 18. And there it's becoming very clear that Israel is going to reject Jesus. And Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Well, Jesus, what are you talking about? You're going to build your church. What church? And then in the upper room, just prior to his death, John 13 through 17, for the very first time, he starts to reveal truths about the church in seed form that the apostles in their writings who were there with him in the upper room are going to water and bring into full fruition. But one of these days, the church age will be over. There'll be a translation of the church. The church will leave this world just as miraculously as it came into this world. There was an absolute miracle on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, the birthday of the church. Well, one of these days, the church is going to miraculously leave the earth. That's the rapture. And God is going to put his hand right back on Israel because he hasn't forgotten about his wife. It's just he needs to bring him to faith. Now, R.C. Sproul comes along and he says, well, if you believe that, you believe in Plan B theology. See, what he's doing here is it's a flaw in logic called straw man argument, where you misrepresent what your opponent is saying. I mean, just watch politicians. They do it all the time. You misrepresent what someone believes, and then you tear down not what they actually believe, but this misrepresentation that you've created, this man of straw. And boy, that man of straw falls over quick because he's not real. And so that's what Sproul here is doing when he talks about how we in intercalation theology believe that the church is Plan B. He says, we deny the church is God's Plan B. I deny that too. We deny that we are living in God's redemptive parenthesis. He doesn't like that chart. I mean, you're not going to see that chart in R.C. Sproul's Table Talk magazine. I can guarantee you that much. He says, then we are again one people in his holy heavenly temple, and there is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female. Look at this, pre-mill nor post-mill. We are all together the Israel of God, princes with God, and the ecclesia, the set apart ones. Excuse me, Mr. Sproul, Dr. Sproul, excuse me, I have a question. Can you give me one New Testament verse? Just one, I'll be happy with that. That takes the name Israel and says Israel is a synonym for the church. Answer, crickets. Because the New Testament does not teach what he just taught here. The New Testament never teaches that the church is the new Israel. There is no corroborating evidence anywhere in the New Testament, despite the fact that the name Israel is used about 73 times in the New Testament. And by the way, every time that the word Israel is used in the New Testament, 73 times, or 2,500 times in the Old Testament, guess what it always means? Israel. Never means the church. Never means the Gentiles. Never even means a mixed group of Jews and Gentiles. So Arnold Fruchtenbaum got hold of that quote. And this is from Middletown Bible Church, kind of posted his response there. And Middletown Bible Church writes, we believe the answer to the question, what about the Jews? Here we are. Middletown Bible Church says, I shared this comment with a friend of mine, that would be Arnold Fruchtenbaum, who was a converted Jew. He was born in Russia after his parents were released from a communist prison. With the help of the Israeli underground, his family escaped from behind the Iron Curtain. He received Orthodox Jewish training while living in Germany from 1947 to 1951, and then his family migrated to New York. He is a dedicated servant of Christ and a respected author. And as you know, I enjoy his commentary on Genesis. I quote it quite frequently in our study. When told about Sproul's comment, here we are, the Jews. What about the Jews? Here we are. Arnold Fruchtenbaum says, it's a good thing he was not declaring this on the streets of Berlin, Germany around 1941. What a great answer. I mean, with the advent of the Nazis, you didn't have a lot of Christians walking around saying, I'm Israel, as the Nazis were leading the Jewish people off to the concentration camps. What you see here is a picture of a group of people that are called preterists. I know more about preterism than I wish I knew. In fact, you guys should be in prayer right now that I don't tell you everything I know about preterism, because I would completely bore you to death. And the reason I know about it is I did my master's thesis and my doctoral dissertation against preterism. So I probably read everything that could be read on the subject of preterism. Because when I was going through the program at Dallas Seminary, they told me to graduate, I had to make an original contribution in a doctoral dissertation. And I don't really have anything originally to contribute, to be honest with you. Original contribution, I mean, I think I agree with Solomon that everything that's been said has already been said. I mean, what's there originally to talk about? So since I'm not an original contributory thinker, I decided to react to something that was kind of a new false teaching. So if I just reacted to it, that qualified as an original contribution. So that's how I escaped Dallas Seminary. But preterism is basically the idea that the book of Revelation already happened. The beast is Nero, not a future Antichrist. And there's different shades of preterism. Some are full preterists, some are partial preterists, leaving a few, you know, futuristic prophecies. But all of these guys, whether it's R.C. Sproul, N.T. Wright, who I call N.T. Wrong, some names you may not recognize, Scott Hahn, Ford, David Chilton. You recognize the name Hank Henegraaff, who at one time called his ministry the Bible Answer Man. And then the guy at the bottom is Kenneth Gentry. Gentry is a very interesting guy. He was sort of developing all this stuff academically. And these other guys, as far as I can tell, just kind of jumped on board what Gentry was saying. Gentry, by the way, was developing Lordship Salvation long before John MacArthur got hold of it. The only thing John MacArthur did is he took Lordship Salvation, which is not our subject for today, and he brought it into our circles at a popular level. But Gentry was developing Lordship Salvation along with preterism long before John MacArthur popularized Lordship Salvation. But preterism basically means past. It's a Latin word for past. And basically what they believe is that the harlot in Revelation 17 and 18 is the city of Jerusalem that was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. And basically what they say is those Jews, those Christ killers, they got what they deserved. God stuck it to them. Because look at how he torched Babylon, which is a code word for first century Jerusalem, in AD 70. In fact, one of these guys that I don't have mentioned here is Gary DeMar, and you can actually go to his website where he basically sells posters of Jerusalem burning. I mean, you can put them on your mantle, you can use them as placemats. I mean, isn't this a great thing? That think of this gift you could give to your children and grandchildren, Jerusalem burning. And they think that's some kind of happy thing where Jesus, at the very prospect of AD 70, Luke 19, verse 41, was weeping. So they reached this conclusion that Revelation 17 and 18 equals Jerusalem, the way these guys always reach their conclusion, by deliteralizing the text. And they make it sound as if Jerusalem burning is some kind of happy thing where a million Jews lost their lives. AD 70. That's why Jesus was crying over it. But it shows you this sort of callous mindset that these interpreters, who may be right in other areas, you know, have towards the Jewish people. And this is my concern as neo-Calvinism is now coming into full swing and everybody's hitching their wagon to John Calvin. They're recycling all of this anti-Semitic thought at a time in Israel's history where she really needs Christians to speak up on her behalf. Would you not agree with that? In the events that have happened since October the 7th, as our college kids are saying, from the river to the sea, the land of Palestine shall be free. I've never seen such anti-Semitism in our country the way I'm seeing it right now. And here's a time when the Christian church really needs to speak up for Israel and articulate clearly what God says about Israel. But our theology has been warped by this preterism, which basically says the Jews have been forever cut off because God judged Israel in AD 70, and God cut the cord between himself and Israel and transferred all of Israel's blessings to the church. By the way, they never transfer God's curses to Israel, to the church. Never. We'll take the blessings, though. So this becomes one of the reasons why I'm concerned about neo-Calvinism. Another problem with neo-Calvinism, in addition to anti-Semitism, is the implications of a lack of an Israel church distinction. What does it take to be a dispensationalist? It's not hard. You have to believe in the consistent use of a plain, normal, or literal method of interpreting the Bible. You take the whole Bible at face value, except sections where there's an obvious figure of speech. And you don't just do that in Romans, okay? You do it in the whole Bible. And as you do that in the whole Bible, you'll see that God has something special for Israel. Number two, when you do that, it reveals that the church is distinct from Israel. Number three, when you do that, you'll see that God's purposes in human history are to glorify himself. So this kind of a chart comes out of that. Starting on the left-hand side, that's the Old Testament. God's focus there was Israel, but then came the cross where Israel rejected her king. And then God raised up what he knew he would always raise up, but hadn't revealed it yet, the church. There's the intercalation, the interval. The church consists of anybody, Jew or Gentile, that is trusted in the Messiah that national Israel rejected. So we're living in this church age. We've been living in this church age for 2,000 years. But one of these days, that church age will be over, and we will be translated to heaven via the rapture, and then God will put his hand back on Israel, bring them to saving faith as a nation in the events of the tribulation period, and as they get saved, they are actually going to call Jesus back to the earth to rescue them from the satanically possessed beast who's trying to wipe them out. So they'll call Jesus back to the earth. You'll see this in Matthew 23, verse 39. And he'll come back and regather them and rescue them. And then the believing Jews that are on the earth at that time, God will fulfill all of his ancient promises through. And the glorious kingdom age will start, which will last for 1,000 years. So this is the angle at which we teach here at Sugarland Bible Church. This is in our doctrinal statement, our position statements. You say, well, Pastor, I don't know if I agree with this theology. Well, that's fine. There's a lot of other churches in the area you could look into. I mean, if you want a replacement theology church, they're not hard to find. But we're honest enough to say this is the angle that we come from. Full disclosure. Amen. So we're not hiding the ball here. Now, what you have to understand about neo-Calvinism is they reject this whole thing. They call this Plan B theology. There is no church age because we're the new Israel. We've replaced Israel. Now, where are they getting this from? Where did John Calvin get this idea from? Calvin taught this replacement theology, but where did Calvin derive his ideas from? He derived them largely from a man named Augustine, who articulated replacement theology around the 4th century AD. Augustine wrote, quote, "The saints reign with Christ during the same 1,000 years, understood in the same way that it is of the time of his first coming." See that? The 1,000 years already started when Jesus came 2,000 years ago. Isn't that a little odd? If it's been 2,000 years, how did he start the 1,000-year kingdom when he came the first time? Because last time I checked, 1,000 doesn't equal 2,000. You with me on that? Oh, well, you see, brother, you're taking it way too literally. It's just kind of a stretchy accordion, 1,000 years. It's not literal. That's how they reach all their eschatological conclusions, by deliteralizing what the text says. In so doing, violating the first tenet of dispensationalism, taking the whole Bible at face value. Augustine says, therefore, the church, even now, is the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of heaven. Accordingly, even now, saints reign with him. Did you know that? You're reigning with Jesus right now. Well, excuse me, we've had Christians martyred in great numbers in the 20th and 21st century. There's probably more martyrdoms in the 20th century alone than all of the martyrdoms in church history. Oh, you're taking that too literally. As my friend Thomas Ice likes to say, if this is the kingdom, I'm living in the ghetto section, I guess. Here's Augustine elsewhere. He says, this opinion, speaking of premillennialism, first Jesus comes back, which is what we believe, then he starts his kingdom. We're not in the kingdom now, we're in the church age. This opinion, Augustine says, back in the 4th century, would not be objectionable, for I myself once held this opinion. In other words, I used to believe what you believe. But as they assert, those who then rise shall enjoy the leisure of immoderate carnal banquets, furnished with an amount of meat and drink such as not only to shock the feeling of the temperate, but even to surpass the measure of credulity itself. Such assertions can be believed only by the carnal. Now we're getting to the root of the problem. Augustine, or Augustine, depends on which syllable gets the emphasis, as I like to say, was influenced by Gnosticism. Gnosticism taught dualism. They taught that the physical world is evil and the spiritual world is good. Now, is the physical world evil? The last time I checked, God on creation day number 6, after creating sunlight, food, procreation, he didn't just say it was good, he said it was what? Very good. Now, is it in a state of corruption today because of the fall? Yes, but there's nothing wrong with the physical world. It's not inherently evil. But if you believe that the physical world is inherently evil, what do you do with all of these prophecies about people feasting in the millennial kingdom? Well, that's carnal. So Augustine spiritualized all of those kingdom promises and made it sound like they're happening today. And he ran it through the grid of a non-literal allegorical lens. It says, they who do believe they are called by spiritual Kilias. Now, in Augustine's day, they weren't called premillennialists because premillennialism is Latin. They were called Kiliasts. Kilia is the Greek word for 1,000. So those that believed in a future kingdom of Christ on the earth that was literal and physical, which the whole church, by the way, believed for 200 years until Augustine came along and overthrew everything. were called carnal because Augustine was influenced by Gnosticism. They were called Kilias because that's how they designated themselves. Later, they would be called premillennialists because milli and annum, milli a thousand, annum years is Latin. But here we're dealing with very early on in church history where he called them Kilias, and Augustine notes, which may literally reproduce by the name millenarians. So notice that he once believed it, but he didn't like it anymore. So John Calvin comes along over 1,000 years later, and he reaches back into Augustine and says, oh, that's a swell theology. Let's drag all of that into Protestantism, as the Protestant movement was getting off the ground. So John Calvin writes here, but Satan, notice he uses the S word, Satan. If you believe in intercalation theology, if you believe in premillennialism, if you're a Kiliast, then you're being influenced by Satan. That's what Calvin said when he was 26 years old. So you wonder why you go to a church that bears the name Calvin or venerates Calvin and you won't hear a single word about Israel. I'm explaining to you historically why that's true. Because Calvin did not invent this corrupted theology. He borrowed it from Augustine. He reached back over 1,000 years into the writings of Augustine and brought all of this stuff into the Protestant movement. And a lot of these Protestant churches who might be good in a certain area still think this way today. Just try to talk to them about it. I had a Lutheran guy, a Lutheran pastor, call here, by the way, when I first became pastor. And he called me, and I asked, you know, politely, why are you calling, da 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 da. And he says, well, I noticed you wrote something on dispensationalism, and I've never talked to a dispensationalist before. So he wanted to talk to a real live dispensationalist, you know. And so we were talking and kind of doing this back and forth. And so he said, so you take all those prophecies literally in the Old Testament, do you? I said, yeah, every single one of them. Okay, and then we'd talk a little more. Then he'd circle back again. So you take all that stuff literally? Yeah, yeah, all of it literally. Talk a little more. Here he comes again, third time around. You take all that stuff literally, huh? So it was very obvious that what separated us in terms of our theology was the fact that I was trying to employ a literal, grammatical, historical method of interpretation to the whole Bible, where he was just doing it to part of the Bible by his own admission, because he kept recycling and saying, so you think it's literal. But Satan has not only befuddled men's senses to make them bury their corpses, the memory of resurrection, he has also attempted to corrupt this part of the doctrine with its various falsifications. Now, their fiction is too childish. We've talked about this, haven't we? Either to need to be worth a refutation. And the apocalypse, which they undoubtedly drew a text for their error, does not support them, for the number 1,000 does not apply to the eternal blessedness of the church, but only to the various disturbances that await the church while toiling on the earth. We're in the kingdom now, is what he's saying. Well, John, how do you really feel about this? John says, I'm glad you asked. Those who assign the children of God 1,000 years in which to enjoy the inheritance of the life to come do not realize how much approach they are casting upon Christ and his kingdom. So in his mind, what we're teaching is destructive. So if all of this is true, why in the world do I want to channel, if I can use that expression, John Calvin, and bring him back into the life of the church? And yet that's what's happening. And this is why the subject of Bible prophecy is being injured, which explains why we're looking into the subject matter. Amen? Father, we're grateful for your truth, grateful for your word, grateful for people that want to hear a more complicated historical study. Make us good discerners and Bereans in this particular area, so we can rightfully divide your word in these last days. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, God's people said. Amen. Happy intermission.